All right, we're back to Matthew. So open your Bibles, please, and I will read from Matthew chapter 26, verses 31 to 35. So Matthew 26 and verse 31. Then Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, 'I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered.' But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee." But Peter said to him, "Even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you that this very night, before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Peter said to him, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." All the disciples said the same thing too. In the midst of all the things that had already happened on this most important of all nights, the Passover meal eaten, the Lord with his disciples, the betrayer, Judas, identified as they were eating and dismissed from the group, the Lord's Supper instituted for them, for us as well. We're going to partake of the Lord's Supper today. In the midst of all this, Peter made a promise to the Lord. And so Peter's promise is the keynote. Peter's promise is the culmination of our short passage as we get back to the Gospel of Matthew this morning. Our story, our passage, is the story of the birth of Peter's promise. And it's a rather noble promise as it stands. It's going to turn out to have an extremely short lifespan. So I've divided my message into three parts. The Lord's prediction, verse 31 and 32, Peter's first objection to what the Lord predicted, verse 33 and 34, and then Peter's second objection, and that's in verse 35. So our story begins with the Lord's prediction, which itself has three parts to it. The Lord made a prediction, and the first part of the Lord's prediction is the one that so irritated Peter that I really don't think he heard the other two parts of what the Lord predicted. And it's the statement you find at the beginning of verse 31. Then Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night. You will all fall away because of me this night. You disciples," the Lord speaking to, "yes, even you, will all be scandalized because of me this very night." And I use the word scandalized because that's the Greek word that the Lord used here. You will all be scandalized because of me this night. Our English word scandalize isn't really strong enough to capture what the Lord meant. The meaning of that word can fall anywhere between merely taking offense, being scandalized in that way, and ultimate spiritual disaster. And so the word can mean somewhere in there. And so the Lord says, you are going to be scandalized. You're going to fall away this very night. You're going to abandon me. That's what he means. Be offended at me and abandon me this very night. Now, the Gospel of Matthew is the Gospel of the King. I hope you know that. So let me ask this. What kind of leader is it whose followers abandon him in his time of greatest need? And how is he going to build his church through his followers in his absence so that the gates of hell will not prevail against it? So Christ goes to face sin, death, Satan, God's wrath for them, for his disciples, and they're not willing to risk anything for him. They're not even willing to risk their life, something far less for him. And yet it was God's purpose for Christ to face his enemies alone and for him to die alone. And so all his disciples abandoned him, and that's what the Lord predicted. The Lord's prediction itself has three parts. The first part that so irritated and got under Peter's skin, just this statement, "You will all fall away because of me this night." The second part explains why. The Lord explains why this must be. It's because it's prophesied in scriptures. And so he says in the middle of verse 41, "For it is written, 'I will strike down the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered.'" Now this is from the Old Testament. It's from the book of Zechariah. And in this part of Zechariah, Zechariah speaks of and prophesies of two shepherds. One is a false shepherd, the final Antichrist, and the other is a true shepherd, the Messiah. And I think this is speaking of the true shepherd. It's from Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 7, if you want to go back later and look at it. It speaks of the false shepherd, especially in chapter 11. And so it kind of goes back and forth between them. But this prophecy, I will strike down, the Lord God himself speaking, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. There it speaks of a scattering of the whole nation of Israel until the last days. And it's a scattering in which most of the sheep of the nation of Israel perish at the end, but a third part are left after being brought through fire and refined by this great trial, as gold is tested to become a purified remnant at the end, to whom the Lord will say, "They are my people," and they will say to him, "The Lord is my God." And so on this very night, the falling away of this little group of the Lord's disciples becomes emblematic of that coming dispersion of the whole nation. And it shows forth on a smaller scale the truth of this statement: strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered, which is something that is true. It's true of this prophecy, and it's just true in general of any group with a leader, or any sheep, flock of sheep with a shepherd. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. And so this is the reason that the Lord gives for his statement about his disciples abandoning him on this very night. The Lord's prediction is a sad one. It's unmistakably a sad one. We said the prediction itself has three parts. The statement, all his disciples will abandon him on this night, the time of his greatest need. The second part explains that abandonment is prophesied in Scripture. But the third part of the Lord's prediction here is a bright ray of hope. And that's in verse 32. "But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee." The Lord's dire prediction about his disciples abandoning him is not the end of their story. It's not going to be the end of their story any more than his death is going to be the end of his story. And so he says this: "After I've been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee." They're not going to return to their homes in Galilee, because that's where they're from. They're not going to return to their homes in Galilee shattered and devastated, leaving Jesus behind in a grave in Judea. No, in fact, he's going to go ahead of them to Galilee, and he's going to meet them there in Galilee, where the light of the gospel first shined. And so this is in Galilee. At this reunion, they're going to receive instruction for further ministry. This reunion in Galilee for this instruction, it's repeated, the Lord tells about it in advance, two times more in the Gospel of Matthew. Once, it's an angel who's speaking. It's the one who's sitting on the stone that was rolled away to let the disciples in to see the empty tomb. And the first to encounter him are a group of women. And he tells them, "Go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." And then on their way, these same group of women, the Lord Jesus himself, the risen Christ, appeared to them. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee. And there they will see me." And so this leads up to what might be called the Lord's main resurrection appearance. In Galilee, on a mountain which the Lord designated, maybe the same mountain as the Lord preached his sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, where he was seen by more than 500 brethren at one time. And they worshiped him, and some doubted. And so I think we can say that's the main resurrection appearance. There were more than that, but that's the main resurrection appearance of Christ, and the one that he speaks about in this ray of hope in his gospel prediction. This is how the Gospel of Matthew is going to end, with this appearance of Christ and instructions for the Great Commission. "Go therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always to the end of the age." Matthew is going to end on that note. And so the place where the gospel was first preached is going to be a place for a new beginning, which would spread to all the nations. And these disciples, after their total disgrace of abandoning Christ, would be the chosen heralds of that gospel to carry it to the world. So though the disciples at that point will have been ashamed of Christ on this night, Christ is not ashamed of them. These despicable defectors at the time when they were needed the most. And he would draw them again to himself in his perfect and patient love. He'd forgive them. He'd restore them. He'd commission them. He'd give them ministry again. So this is all part of the Lord's prediction. The abandonment, the reason for it, and then this ray of hope at the end of it, a bright ray of hope. Well, Peter's having none of it. And Peter is very concerned about defending his loyal character, which was besmirched, especially by the first part of what the Lord predicted. You're all going to abandon me on this very night. And so Peter makes his first objection. So we've had the Lord's prediction, verse 31 and 32. And now we have Peter's first objection. It's first of two. It's in verse 33. But Peter said to him, "Even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Peter proclaimed himself to be the truest of the true of the Lord's disciples. He says, don't lump me in with the rest of them. Even if they, these other disciples, even if they all abandon you on this night, I will never abandon you. Even if you're right about them, you're wrong about me, he says to the Lord. Peter's pride didn't allow him to think that this was even conceivable, that he would abandon the Lord, that he would stumble, that he'd be scandalized by the Lord on this night. And he said so. He objected. Even if all fall away because of you, I will never fall away. Well, the Lord answered Peter's first objection with a stinging rebuke. And that's found in verse 34. Stinging and forceful rebuke. Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you that this very night, before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Rather than softening or lowering or withdrawing part of his description for Peter, saying, "Well, you're right. You are sort of the exception. These others, they're going to abandon me, but actually you're not really going to abandon me." Rather than doing that, the Lord heightens it in Peter's case. He says, for Peter, it's going to be worse for you. Your abandonment is going to be actually worse than the others. I just haven't told you yet. Peter, not only are you going to desert me like the rest, but you, and you alone out of the whole group, are also going to deny me. And you're going to do that three times. And you're going to do it before the sun comes up, before the rooster crows. That's what it means. The rooster crows at daybreak. And so Peter will not only abandon the Lord with the other disciples, but also deny him and do it three times. This very night, well, it's already dark at this point. There's not a whole lot of time remaining, and yet this is what the Lord says about Peter's resolve. This is something for Peter to deny the Lord three times before the sun comes up, before the rooster crows, was something I think was literally unimaginable for Peter. And I don't use that word all the time, literally. I think it's like kind of an overused word, but I literally think Peter wasn't even able to imagine what this might be for him to deny the Lord three times before the rooster crowed. Peter would stay closer to Christ for longer during all his trials on this night than any of the rest of the disciples, except for John. And when I think of John, I think John was kind of on a different track than the rest of the disciples on this night. I think he had a bit of an easier time than the other disciples. His family was friends with the high priest, and he was known to the high priest, was a friend of the high priest in some way. And so I think that put John in kind of a unique position. And so actually John stayed with the Lord for the longest. But aside from John, Peter was the one who stayed closest and longest to the Lord of the disciples. And because he stayed closer than the rest for longer, it set him up for a spectacular fall before that night. And so before the night is over, we're going to find Peter swearing with strong oaths repeatedly before a servant girl that he doesn't even know Jesus, much less that he could ever have been his disciple, that he never even knows Jesus. And that's where we're going to find Peter when the rooster crows, when Peter hears that and it all comes back to him, what the Lord has said. Now, let me ask a question. It's an important one. Why are we told this about Peter? And why are we told in such great detail about this? Can you imagine Peter reading the Gospel of Matthew for the first time? It was written during Peter's lifetime. He knew Matthew well. And then coming to this part at the end of the Gospel and saying, thank you, Matthew, for putting all this in up here and with all this great detail. For all the church to read, for all posterity, this is not my finest hour, he might say. But we're not only told about this great failure of Peter, we're told in great detail. And as we come to the climactic moment, not only of the Gospel of Matthew that we've been working towards, but really of the whole Bible, which is the story of Christ coming up to the cross and being led through his trials, the approach to the crucifixion of Christ, it's the apex, it's the high point of the entire Bible. As Matthew tells this story, he's going to give almost equal time to the story of the grand collapse of Peter's promise, a rather small thing in comparison. And he's going to leave one story to develop the other, and then leave that story to develop this, and he's going to go back and forth. So this is not going to be our last time with Peter's promise. This is just the beginning of the promise that Peter's make. And so Matthew treats these two stories as if they're equally interesting, as if they're equally important to the reader, as if they're parallel lines, as if they match in some way, these two stories, Christ going to the cross and the grand collapse of Peter's promise. And they do match in some way because the love of God reaches to the lowest. The love of God reaches to Peter. These are matching things. These are parallel lines. The love of God reaches to the lowest. That's why Paul, the greatest persecutor of the church, became the greatest apostle of the church. And Paul never got over the contrast of that, the amazement of that. The greatest persecutor of the church became the greatest apostle of the church. And so Paul spoke of himself as an apostle born out of due time and considered that in itself was a great demonstration of God's love and what God's love is like. It reaches to the lowest. Peter too, though he's humbled by this failure, though he's haunted by this failure for a while, is a great demonstration, like Paul, of God's love, that it reaches to the lowest. This is why love for enemies is not the last thing learned for those who would love with the love of God. It's not the last lesson in the chapter that's marked extra credit. You know, if you want to go above and beyond, you can even learn to love your enemies. No, it's the first thing learned for those who would love with the love of God. It's lesson number one. Love for enemies, because God's love reaches to the lowest. It's the first part of it. It's the essence of God's love. The love of God reaches to the lowest, and not because there's something good or praiseworthy about the lowest. There's not. Far from it. In fact, that's why the love of God must transform everything that it touches. In fact, the only thing that's good about the lowest that God's love touches is that it most clearly glorifies God's love alone. And that's why these two stories are put side by side. God's love reaches to the lowest, even to Peter, even to you, even to me. Well, Peter had another objection. The Lord corrected Peter in a pretty forceful way, his first objection, because Peter said, even though all may fall away because of me, I will never fall away. The Lord contradicted Peter. Truly, I say to you, this very night, before the rooster crows, you'll not only abandon me, you're going to deny me three times. But this doesn't put an end to it for Peter. Peter has a second objection, and that's in verse 35. And when I say first and second objection, don't think that the second objection is going to be somehow different from the first, as if each is based on a separate argument as to why what the Lord is predicting can't possibly be true. Peter's first objection was a flat contradiction to the Lord. You're wrong. You're mistaken about me. You may be right about these others, but you're not right about me. And so the Lord tells Peter, no, that's wrong. And so Peter has a second objection, and it's basically the same. You're wrong. It's another flat contradiction to what the Lord has said. He makes the same objection as before, Peter does, except this time more forcefully than before. So verse 35, his second objection. Peter said to him, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And here's Peter's promise. Here's what we're leading up to. Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. Even if it's necessary for me to die with you, I won't deny you. Even once, ever. I think Peter thinks it probably won't be necessary for him to die with Christ on this night. In fact, the way this is written, to get into the Greek, Peter could have used a stronger tense than he did if he would have thought it was more likely. He could have said, even if I have to die with you, and I'm assuming that I will have to die with you, I will not deny you. But he said it in a different way. He said, even if I have to die with you, and I might or might not have to, I will. I will not deny you. I will die with you. So I'm not sure Peter thought that this would really be a reality on this night, but I really have little doubt that Peter meant what he said at this time, and he meant it with all his heart. Even if I have to die with you, that's a possibility. I will not deny you, not even once. Peter was ignorant of his own weakness, and he was ignorant of Satan's strength. In fact, I think Peter's failure is often wrongly understood and wrongly portrayed, and you can test yourself and see if you could have a better understanding of Peter's failure. It's often understood, Peter's failure, as a failure of his courage, when in reality, it's a failure of his faith. It's a failure of his faith. And let me expand on that. I really don't think Peter was a coward. Do you? Do you think that was Peter's problem? Peter seems to me to be brave. When Jesus was arrested, and we'll get there eventually, the little group of disciples was vastly outnumbered at night. There's something like 500, or at least a few hundred men, armed men, against 10 of the disciples. This big group, they were all armed with swords and with clubs. The disciples had between them two swords. Peter not only was the first to draw his sword and to strike blood, but he's the only one who did that. Nobody else did that at the time. Peter did what he didn't have to do. And Peter was not a soldier. Peter was a fisherman. He doesn't know how to handle a sword. He's not trained. And so when Peter says, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you, he meant what he said. He backed up his words with action when the time came. He was ready to die when he undid that sword and when he swung it at the high priest's servant and struck him in the head with his sword. Peter was no less courageous and probably more courageous than the next man, than an ordinary man. Many have, throughout history to this day, many have stood their ground and fought and died and faced it all with bravery for lesser causes than this. And so that kind of bravery is a virtue, yes, but it's not really such a rare virtue. It's rather a common virtue. It's an honorable virtue, but it's rather a common virtue. There are cemeteries full of those with this same virtue. And it's a virtue that Peter had. Peter did not lack this virtue of bravery. Peter was not a coward. Peter was not afraid to die. Peter was prepared for a heroic death, a patriotic death, a meaningful death, an honorable death. But Peter was not prepared for a foolish death, a futile death, an ignoble death. Peter was ready to die if he could see how his death might be remembered. But he was not prepared to throw his life away like he saw the Lord doing at the time when he denied him, throwing his life away. Peter was prepared to suffer even unto death, but he was not prepared for defeat. He was not prepared for shame. And before this night was over, Peter could see what was happening. He could see where all this was headed. He could see that the Lord Jesus was going to a cross, to the crucifixion. He could see the same thing that Judas saw. Judas knew that there was no stopping this, that he was headed for the cross. Judas knew before it happened, so did Peter. Knew before it happened. And as time wore on, as events developed, as the hours rolled by on this night, Peter's faith, not his courage, ran out. Now, it looks about the same from the outside, doesn't it? Peter's faith running out or his courage running out. And so I'm trying to draw a fine distinction here. That's one of the things that preachers do, is try to draw distinctions. I'm not denying that Peter experienced on this night and fell into the grip of a paralyzing, blinding, overwhelming fear. He experienced that when his faith ran out, even before this girl, when the rooster crowed. It's in just that state exactly, a state of fear, that he heard the rooster crow and it all came back to him. And he went out and he wept bitterly. But what does the scripture say in another place? And this is the Lord's words as recorded by Luke. On the same occasion, Luke 22, verse 31 and 32. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. When once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. So Satan was not interested in snuffing out Peter's courage. He was interested in snuffing out Peter's faith. He demanded permission to sift Peter like wheat, to try to extinguish not Peter's courage, but Peter's faith. For Peter, this was not a crisis of courage. He already had that. It was a crisis of Peter's faith on this night. Verse 35, after Peter's promise, his great promise, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. It says this, just kind of an additional detail. All the disciples said the same thing too. They all said the same. They all made the same promise. So we've called it Peter's promise. We could call it the disciples' promise, because all of them, except Judas, those remaining, they all chimed in. They all said the same thing. Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. They said it like Peter, not so loudly, not so forcefully, without making a big spectacle of themselves, like Peter did with his promise. But it's Peter's failure of faith, not theirs, that's going to be set off like a diamond. Or if you prefer, it's going to stick out like a sore thumb. It's Peter's. But they promised the same thing as Peter's, and their faith failed too on this night. I've said before, and I like to say, so I hope if you remember it, that you're not tired of hearing it. If you want to understand the disciples in the Bible, you need to understand that Peter is just like the other disciples, only more so. And this is a great illustration of that. Peter makes this big promise, and the other disciples say so too. So he's just like the other disciples, only more so, more exaggerated and more out front than they are. And I think in quite a similar way, analogous to that, if you want to understand the nations in the Bible, you need to understand that Israel is just like the Gentile nations, only more so. And if you understand these things, you'll have a good idea and a good start about what Peter and what Israel are meant to teach us in Scripture. So Peter's promise. There it is, verse 35. We're not done with Peter's promise. The story of Peter's promise is going to continue kind of intermittently with the story of the Lord's crucifixion in the weeks and the months ahead. Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. There it is, verse 35. Our passage leads up to that promise, culminates in it, presents it, shines a light on it as if to show it. Peter's promise stands written in Scripture, as noble as it is. Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. That's a noble promise. It stands written in Scripture as a broken promise. This is a broken promise presented in Scripture. It lasted not even one day, not even one night. So let me ask you a question, and we'll conclude with this question. It's not a trick question. It's a sincere question. Is it ever appropriate to make a promise to God? Is it ever appropriate to make a promise to God in light of the gospel, which is God's promise to you? That's the gospel. He keeps his promises. Is it ever appropriate to make a promise to God in light of the Lord's Supper, which we're about to partake of, where God's promise to you, the same promise as the gospel, is pictured by the bread and by the cup, and it's presented to you in order to be believed? That's the point of the Lord's Supper. Peter did. Peter made a promise in light of the Lord's Supper when the Lord's Supper was instituted. That was his response, is to make this promise, even though he didn't keep his. So is it ever appropriate to make a promise to God? What do you think? What does Scripture say? Well, Scripture talks about letting your vows to God be few. It doesn't say be none, but it says few. It's not wrong. It's not inappropriate. Sometimes it is appropriate. Sometimes it is right to make a promise to God. You do for marriage. The marriage vow is a promise that you make to God. Another promise to God may be appropriate for you to make to God. It may be today you need to make a promise to God. That may be just the thing that you need to do today. This is because self-control, self-restraint, resolve, discipline, commitment, planning out what you're going to do, deciding in advance, committing to it is part of the Christian life. It's not something alien to the Christian life. And so for that reason, making a promise to God is not something alien to the Christian life, but is part of the Christian life. But here's the key, I think, in light of Peter's promise. Let your promise to God be not against the current of God's word and God's love and God's promise in your own strength. That's what Peter's was. That promise will not stand. It will be quickly shattered, no matter how noble it is. But let your promise to God, whatever it is, be carried by the current of God's word, of God's love, of God's promise. Let it be buoyed up by your faith in these things, saying, Lord, will you help me by your love, by your promise, by your word to keep this promise? That promise will stand, and there will be nothing that can ever shake it. That element missing from Peter's promise, I think, is captured well in the hymn. We already sang it. I thought Dr. Lockwood might choose this hymn, and he did. We sang it right before the message, and let me end just by reading the first verse. O Jesus, I have promised to serve thee to the end. Be thou forever near me, my master and my friend. I shall not fear the battle if thou art by my side, nor wander from the pathway if thou wilt be my guide. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your promise that you will always be by our side, that you will be our guide. And so with this in mind, with this current, with our faith in your love, which cannot be hindered, we promise to you to serve you to the end, trusting in you. We pray that you would help us to keep this promise, everything that it means about the Christian life. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.